Well, welcome back to everyone who has been away on Christmas stroke New Year holidays, including ourselves. Did have a wonderful time, as I was sharing with the church yesterday. Seems very loud, Sean, if you just turn me down. And welcome also to the visitors. And I don't know who else might be visiting, but Roz told me just before the meeting that sitting next to her is a lady from a place that most of you have probably never heard of, San Clemente, which is a small town on the coast of California, on the west coast of America. And my wife and I have actually been to San Clemente at least once. And Julie is part of a church led by Chris and Cheryl Smith, who, again, we know, we've been in their home, we know them well. And we certainly remember San Clemente very fondly. A member of our previous church in London actually is in your church now, Jean. Her name was Rogers, maiden name. I don't actually know what her surname is. Delay, that's right. And so welcome, Julie. It's great to have you. And welcome anyone else who's visiting. I hope you have a bright and sunny morning with us, not only in terms of the weather. Well, we met with the church yesterday, and I shared with them at some length our vision as a church, just refreshing that, sharpening that, and particularly our vision for this year, what we feel God is saying to us for this year, and out of that, a whole lot of ventures that we're going to do. I've asked the home groups to kind of perhaps just go through that and talk about it amongst yourselves on Wednesday. So if you weren't there, you can do that in your home group. It was also recorded. I'm certainly not going to take time repeating all of that this morning. What I will do is simply make the announcements that I would normally make of events that are soon to happen. Amongst those that I shared yesterday. And so three things. One of the main emphases that we feel God is saying to us for this year, something that we need to give our attention to and equip ourselves in and heart ourselves for, is the area of witnessing and evangelism. And as part of that, not the only venture in that regard, but as part of that, we're going to have six sessions of witnessing training, four on a Wednesday night where we're going to pull home groups together, and two on a Saturday to coincide with an outreach. And the first of those six parts is next Wednesday, not this coming Wednesday, but the 19th of January, just 10 days' time. 7:30 here, we're going to pull all the home groups together. And, of course, we'd love to have the folk who are not in home groups, those few of you who are not in home groups, to come as well. And Melita, who is kind of the visionary for the whole six parts, is going to take the opening part, and she can share more of her heart and her vision on that opening night, as well as her material for that night. So just to remind you, to let you know of that. And then the second thing is that in early March we're having another men's camp. And for those of you who do not yet have an invitation, Rob Stewart is the man who has your named invitation. And so we've got a few others, obviously, for folk who may be visiting or may just be coming into life of the church. But everyone who's already on the community list, there's an invitation with your name on it. And all the details are on there. And you give your completed registration form plus money to Rob when you register. We'd love to have all the men in the church come to that. Okay, we had one 2 years ago. It was a great success, and I think it's time that we went away again as the men. And then the third and last thing is in terms of Melita and my translocal travel, we're here throughout January, but we'll go away twice in the first quarter. We go away for a weekend to York in the middle of February, so I'm mentioning that so that if there's anyone in the church who wants to come and just be part of the weekend be in that church, make some friends, support them and support us, laugh at all the right places, etc. Then come along in York. And then perhaps more significantly, certainly more stretch-wise, we are returning to India. We've been to India six times. We are returning to India in March, April. We think we'll be leaving about Tuesday, the 22nd of March. We'll be going for 3 weeks. We don't obviously expect that anyone that necessarily be able to come or want to come for 3 weeks. But if you would love to come with us to India, and it's good to go with somebody to India if you're going for the first time, and you want to come for any one or two of those weeks, then just come and chat to myself, and I can let you know in more detail what we're doing in which week and how you can be part of that trip as we go and minister at various leadership times and in different churches, and also just go and see some of the country. It is certainly, as I said yesterday, for us anyway, the most stimulating, stretching, and genuinely life-changing nation to visit that we've ever been to. And we would love to take some people with us. In fact, we'd be quite disappointed if no one from the church comes with us. So Those are just a few things out of the many things I shared yesterday in terms of vision and ventures for 2011 that I wanted to share with you because they are happening in this first quarter. Let's let the children go out and those who are going to be teaching them this morning. The wonderful, I was about to say patter, more like thunder in some cases, or feet. Hopefully that says more about what they're going to than what they're leaving behind. It's really wonderful to see some of you. Did see many of you yesterday, but many other faces I didn't. Really wonderful to see you. What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. The Christian conception of God, current in these middle years of the 20th century, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God, and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. With these arresting words by A.W. Tozer, I start a new year and a new series on one of the most important subjects for every Christian, in any age, but as these quotes make clear, particularly in the present. A similar series that I preached at LCI as early as the first quarter of 1999 remained for many people there one of, if not the most important series I ever preached there. And it may well be that this series will hold the same importance for people at Gateway. The series title is Knowing God. And this morning's title, the first in the series, is The Most Important Thing. Because I need to demonstrate at the start why we are doing this series and why knowing God is so important. Sean, I still seem to be a little bit loud or echoey. So if you can adjust that as I go. Scripture is crammed full with assertions of the importance of spiritual knowledge, with exhortations to pursue it, and with prayers that we might have it. The most important thing we can and need to know is God Himself. Amen. Only knowing the content of the Bible and knowing the meaning of the cross can rank in importance with knowing the character of God. Knowing God means knowing that He exists, that He is the Lord, and above all, who He is or what He is like. That is His nature or His heart. From His heart, in ever-widening circles, we know His will, His ways, and His works. And from all of these, we know who and what we are in God's sight, both pre and post salvation. To know God is the first part of the chief end of man. Some time back, I did preach a little short series on the chief ends of man. The Westminster Catechism, Article 1 says, the chief end of man is to. And as I preached on what is the chief end of man, it amounted for me to these things, to know God, and then to love God, and then to serve God. And in all of those three put together, we worship or glorify God. That is, or those are, the chief ends of man, but it has to start with knowing God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, first scripture for the series. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The Amplified Version stretches that out a bit and says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise and skillful person glory and boast in his wisdom and skill. Let not the mighty and powerful person glory and boast in his strength and power. Let not the person who is rich in physical gratification and wealth, earthly wealth, glory and boast in his temporal satisfactions and earthly riches. But let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, personally and practically, directly discerning and recognizing my character, that I am the Lord, who practices loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. That's a wonderful amplified version stretching out of that verse. That the man who glories in anything, let him glory in the fact that he understands and knows me. And then God mentions just three of the parts of his character which already tell us something about how we need to know God. We need to know him in his allness, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, not picking and choosing what fits our fancy. Second scripture, Daniel 11, verse 32. And the NIV says, with flattery, speaking of the contemptible person who will come in Daniel's prophecy, with flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. The King Jimmy says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And again, the Amplified Version puts the two together and says, and such as violate the covenant, he shall pervert and seduce with flatteries. But the people who know their God shall prove themselves strong and shall stand firm and do exploits for God. And one more verse from the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, NIV, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet, Paul writing in prison, yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And am convinced, persuaded in the King James, that he is able to guard or keep in the King James what I have entrusted to him for that day. Paul is able to rejoice and stand firm despite the shame and the suffering because he knows the one in whom he has believed. Amplified says, for I know, I perceive, I have knowledge of and am acquainted with him whom I have believed and am positively persuaded that he is able. But you've got to know to be persuaded. These verses, amongst many others, make clear the glory and blessing of knowing God. When we know God, we have everything we need for natural and spiritual life, health, growth, maturity, discipleship, faith, strength, prove themselves strong, perseverance, stand firm, and service, do exploits for God. However, the most important thing of my title refers not just to knowing God, but to truly knowing God. That is, to know God as he truly is. This brings me back to the quotes with which I began. And I want to spend the meat of this message making 5 points about a true knowledge of God. Number one, the importance of a true knowledge of God. And I return to the first of Tozer's quotes that I read. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's the opening line of a book of his. It's a superb line. The gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most potent fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him, or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. That our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. Our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require a vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after a process of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical living. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where our conception of God is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure of worship and life must sooner or later collapse. So by a true knowledge of God, I mean our idea of God corresponding as nearly as possible to the true being of God. I mean right thinking about God, a right conception of God, and a high view of God. A true knowledge versus a false one. A rounded one versus a one-sided one. And an essential one, even though we cannot have a full one. It is impossible to fully know God. For finite, let alone fallen human beings, how can we possibly fully know the infinite and the eternal? But we must have an essential knowledge. In other words, what is of the essence of God's nature and character, we must have some knowledge of that. Point number two, the loss of a true knowledge of God. And I quote the second of Tozer's quotes that I read before. There is a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. Interesting that we're saying majesty this morning. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. This she has done not deliberately, although in some cases, sadly, she has, but by and large, not deliberately, but little by little, and without her awareness. And her very unawareness only makes the situation all the more tragic. Now, our view of God determines our beliefs. Our beliefs, in turn, determine our behavior. So a low view of God thus has a detrimental effect both on our theology, but also on our worship and our living. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians, let alone the world. And isn't it tragic that the low view of God in the world is due, at least in part, to the low view of God that the church has held and preached for some time? But this low view of God entertained amongst Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. And it is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. And Tozer says, it is my opinion that the Christian conception of God current in these middle years of the 20th century, which is when he wrote that book, is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God and actually to constitute for professed believers something amounting to a moral calamity. If that was true 50 years ago, how much more today? A low view of God hinders not only our worship and our living, but our evangelism and the ability of unbelievers to receive the gospel. Tozer writes, all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That is, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. Even if the many burdens of this life and world were lifted from a man, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down on him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. And ultimately, a low view of God will render the church and her message weak and powerless. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is. And that is the heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. So we have the importance of a true knowledge of God, and then we have now the loss of that true knowledge and some of the results. And then thirdly, point number three, there is an added problem, what I call the imperceptible drift to idolatry. And again, I start with a one stunning one line by Tozer. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God. When I read that, I thought, I'd always thought that, I'd always sensed that, but never quite seen it put like that. What he's trying to say is, without us being aware of it, little bit by little bit by little bit, we change God or we reduce God down to our mental image of him. Not intentionally, not wickedly, it's just a thing that happens. And we're going to need something like that diamond grader, who when he grades diamonds, by law in his profession, every fifth diamond or whatever it is, he has to pick up as close to a perfect diamond as his company possesses. Because otherwise he looks at the imperfect for so long, he thinks it's normal. And he has to keep looking at the perfect so that he can grade this against that. And we're going to need something like that. Because the human mind, inevitably and unconsciously, always will just change and downgrade God to its mental image of him. And this is in addition to that particular loss of the true knowledge of God that Tozer has identified as being true in our age, the condition that we suffer from. This is an ongoing and ever-present challenge for a true knowledge of God. Our view of God tends imperceptibly, and unless we consciously act against it, inevitably, to idolatry. Which sounds rather strong. What do I mean by that? I mean we remake God in our image. We compare him to us. We conform him into what we expect or want him to be. We approximate him to our finiteness and sometimes even to our fallenness. Someone who will indulge our fallenness. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a distortion of his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will reflect the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no likeness of the true God. And there is a fascinating verse in Psalm 50, verse 21, where God is speaking to a wicked man. And he says, these things you have done and I kept silent, you thought I was altogether like you. And while the problem is clearly is exacerbated for somebody who's being intentionally wicked, that same thing the wicked man does, he thinks because God is being silent and there's no immediate judgment, he thinks, oh, well, God must be okay with us. God must be like me. But even though that's a problem, particularly for the wicked man, we all do that in some or particular way. The King James says, "These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether such a one as yourself." We make God in our image. But God says in the rest of that verse, "But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face." Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile." Or in the King James, "They became vain in their imagination." So men, we can actually start with a knowledge of God, and yet somehow we neither glorify Him, give thanks to Him, our thinking, vain imagination, thinking becomes futile, and our hearts get darkened. Then followed the worship of idols fashioned after the likeness of men and animals. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolaters simply imagine things about God and acts as if they were true. Packer, in his book on Knowing God, puts it wonderfully. He says, "Why is there the first and the second commandment? Because at first sight, they appear to be exactly the same. And if they were exactly the same, then we would actually have 9 commandments, not 10 commandments. The first commandment, you may remember, Exodus 20 verse 3 says, 'You shall have no other gods before or besides me.' The second commandment, verse 4, says, 'You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them.' Now, isn't that really just the same commandment, said another way? You shall have no other gods, you shall not make an idol and bow down to it. To me, it seems like just two sides of one coin. It's two sides of the same commandment. You shan't have any other gods. So don't make other idols and bow down to them. Why did God find it necessary to give the second commandment when He had already given the first? It's because the second commandment is about something else than the first commandment. It's not the same commandment. There are 10, after all, and not 9. The first commandment is quite plain. You shall have no other gods besides me. Israel could have received that commandment and sought to obey it, and without realizing it, still have been guilty of disobeying the second commandment. How? In precisely the way that I've been describing. Israel could have said, okay, we won't worship Baal, we won't worship Asherah, we won't worship any of the gods of the other nations around us, we will worship Yahweh. They could have obeyed that first commandment. But then slowly but surely over time, they could have made the one God that they've chosen to serve into something other than what He really is. He could have slowly kind of been downgraded and changed to be something that effectively they had created, a God made in their image, not the other way around. And you don't need to actually make a physical object out of gold or silver or wood or stone to be entertaining and to be worshipping a wrong idea of God. And so God had to say to them, not only must you not have any other gods, you mustn't start making me or comparing me with anything else. You mustn't make an image in the shape of an animal or a beast or a fish or whatever else, or even a human being, and bow down to it. You mustn't change who I really am and make an idol and think of me as that. That would be a distortion of me, a downgrade of me, a corruption of who I am. And so it's actually two different commands. No other God, yes, but then we must make sure that this one God that we've said we're going to worship, that we know Him and worship Him as He really is. We haven't said, no, we'll worship that God, but actually we've created another God in our thinking, and that's the one we're worshipping. And we're bowing down to that image. And so perhaps some of the things that sometimes people, not necessarily in the church, but maybe outside the church, imagine God to be, would be exactly that kind of idolatry. It's not another God, but it's a corruption of this God. So God is not nice. God is not sweet. God is not sentimental. God is not safe. God is not cute. God is not cuddly. God is not indulgent. God is not what we want or expect him to be. God is not like us. God is not Father Christmas. God is not a blob of goodness in the sky. God is not a cosmic therapist. Therefore, us to sound off to meet our needs and make us feel good about ourselves. God is not English. God is not a gentleman. God is not the man upstairs. God is not to be thought of as like or to be measured by anything in creation. God is not one-sided. God is not predictable. God is not containable. God is not manipulable, as he is in many of the religions of men. And God is not controllable. Just some of the idols that we've created. Not breaking the first commandment, but without realizing it, breaking the second. So we have that particular loss of the high view of God, the true knowledge of God, knowing God as he truly is, that afflicts the church of our age. But in addition, we have this ever-present problem of the imperceptible drift to idolatry that we have to guard against. So point number four, the need to recover a true knowledge of God. To cure our ills in church and world, and for the sake of this and the next generation, we need to recover our high view of God. The only way to recoup our spiritual losses is to go back to the cause of them and make such corrections as truth warrants. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way towards curing them. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as he is. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. And so point number five and last, how do we recover a true knowledge of God, knowing God as he truly is? Or to rephrase the question, where can we find this true knowledge of God? The only place where we can safely and reliably meet and know God, where we can recover and hold on to a true knowledge of God, is the Bible. That inspired, infallible, which means cannot be proved false, inerrant, which means without error, and authoritative record of God's word and deed revelation of himself in Israel, Jesus, and the church. We need always to wash our thoughts about God in the scriptures. We need to pass our thinking about God through the filter of his word. We need to measure our concept of God against the plumb line found in the Bible and bring adjustment where necessary. And that is why I'm going to preach this series. We want to search the scriptures, not only so that we may know God, but so that we may know him truly. To know God and to know him truly, this is the most important thing. Let's pray. In a moment we're going to sing a hymn. Perhaps I can ask Steve and Steph and Simone to come up. Just going to sing a hymn with the voices. I just feel it will be appropriate. I'm just going to close with a short prayer that Tozer wrote about this very thing. It seems appropriate. O Lord God Almighty, not the God of the philosophers and the wise, but the God of the prophets and apostles, and better than all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how may we express you unblamed? They that know you may not call upon you as other than you are, and so worship not you, but a creature of their fancy. Therefore, enlighten our minds, that we may know you as you are, so that we may perfectly love you and worthily praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's sing together, Holy, Holy, Holy. I encourage us, but if you might even want to come to the front and kneel, we may want to stand, you may just want to sit, as long as that's not passive, but it's just resting in the presence of God and being awed by who he is. And let's sing this wonderful hymn. Holy, 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 Lord.